Sure. As Stephen prepares to come up and get ready for the sermon, just a quick introduction into where we're going. So as a church, we felt it was important to go back to one of the Gospels. And so we're going to the Gospel of Luke. And the reason why we've chosen Luke is it's the first book of a two-part series, actually, in the Bible, because Luke leads straight into Acts. And that's where we're heading as a church, into Acts next year. So we're very excited about this series, but we also acknowledge the fact that a gospel book, can take a very long time. So what we've decided to do is to take the book of Luke and break it up into three seasons. So just like you have a Netflix, as Stephen came up with the idea, it's Netflix series one of Luke, so it's going to be fantastic. It's about 12 to 14 weeks worth. And then what we'll do is we'll swap over to another series, which we've got in store, most likely one of the practices that we've been doing with John Mark Comer. So lot to look forward to, and particularly in the book of Luke, which is an exciting display of the power and awesomeness of Jesus. As an eldership, we want to focus in on the radical nature of Jesus and his radical call, but also on his mission. And so the mission of the Son of God, who we are called to partner with him in the calling of the lost and in terms of bringing the kingdom onto earth. And so we want to partner with Jesus. We want to learn from him so that when we get to Acts, we're ready to be the first, like we were in the first church, right? So we want to be ready for that. So thank you, Stephen. Thank you for your preparation. And I just want to acknowledge Stephen. We acknowledge Jesus first. But I do want to acknowledge Stephen because he helps us a lot in the preparing of us for this season. So thank you, friend, for that. Let's pray for Stephen, and then he'll get into the sermon. Father, thank you for Stephen. Thank you that you called him from a young age to be someone who would be integral in the building of your kingdom, to the spreading of your word, for the reaching the lost. He is called by you to be a fisher of men. Thank you that you're using him in profound ways. And we also thank you that you've brought him to this space at this time for this community to strengthen us as well. I pray that his words would be your words. I pray that our ears would be wide open. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that your power would transform us through his word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks,
brother. We are going to take a good chunk of time here as a church to focus on being with Jesus as he's mediated to us through the gospel, focusing on who he is and what he has done for us, because we are convinced that that is the indispensable piece to becoming like him and doing what he did. The first and most fundamental fact of the gospel is that it's not about us and what we do for God, but about God and what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. And lasting life transformation happens only as a result of that. I think of the story in the book of Acts. Tony mentioned we're going there when the apostles are arrested and they're put on trial, and their enemies and accusers, when they hear the apostles' words and wisdom and see what they're doing, Scripture says their enemies recognized these men have been with Jesus. That's how it works. Life transformation, heart transformation, character transformation, being with him, becoming like him, happens only as a result of having been with him and knowing him. Not just being around him, not just knowing things about him. When we talk about being with Jesus, we're talking about a kind of encounter that you don't come away from unchanged. I'm going to steal this illustration from a pastor in the States. I'm sure he won't mind. If we rolled up to church this morning like we always do, I'm out there. We pull up in our nice red Nissan X-Trail. It's a nice-looking car. And Jessica's wrangling William back there in the hallway because he's noisy. And I'm up here like I always am in my blue jeans and the same shirt I always wear when I preach. You know, it's the one with buttons. And I tell you, on the way to church this morning, we were crossing the train tracks and our car got hit by a train. And y'all look at me. You look at the car, like, really? No, seriously, that's what happened. We got hit by a train. Doug's down front here. Doug likes busting my chops, so he'd probably be the one to say something. He's like, Stephen, we're not dumb. Like, We can see with our eyes, your car looks fine, you look fine, you and your family look perfectly normal. Like, we'd be able to tell, we'd be able to see some kind of evidence of that kind of impact, right? You're either lying or you're Looney Tunes, man. And he'd be right. So, don't try to tell me or anyone else or even yourself that you've had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ if no one looking at your life can see that kind of impact, right? You don't walk away from an encounter with a speeding train and look more or less the same way you did before. How much less an encounter with the living God? So, if you're relatively new to the church, or if you've been here for 20 years, if people looking at your life can't see the impact of having been with and known Christ, something is missing. That indispensable piece. And we're just not about that at Crossways. And so we're going to take good amount of time to focus on being with Christ, who he is, what he has done, week after week, sitting under the master's teaching, letting his words wash over us, soak into us, get a hold of us, watching him work, following him from town to town, from the cradle to the cross and out the empty tomb into resurrection life. And I hope and I pray and I anticipate that for those with ears to hear, we will not come away from that experience unchanged. If we genuinely open ourselves to encounter Christ and abide in his presence, ask Jesus, show us who you are and what you've done. Help us to get it like never before. Jesus likes to answer that kind of prayer. And if we open ourselves to that, the full magnitude of who he is and what he has done is going to hit us with all the force of a cosmic freight train. And I promise you, the impact will be obvious. People will be able to tell in our lives and community, these are Jesus' people. I'm going to pray for us again. Lord Jesus, that is our prayer. Show us who you are and what you've done. Help us to get it in the very core of our being, that in beholding you in your glory, we may be transformed from one degree to the next to become ever more like you. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, do the things that you prepared for us to do. In your powerful name, we pray. Josh is going to read for us this morning. Thanks, Josh.
So the first reading is from Luke 1-4. Many have undertaken to draw up an accounting of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught.
Already in the first few verses, there's a lot we could unpack. I just want to highlight one thing for us this morning. Luke is writing to Theophilus. He's dedicated the work to him. And he wants him, and by extension us, his later readers, to know with certainty the truth of the things that we've been taught. To know for a fact what you have been taught really happened. These things really happened. And what are those things? Verse 1 says, the things fulfilled among us, that have been fulfilled among us. Grammar nerds, is that active or passive? It's passive, hey? Have been fulfilled. These are not things that Luke was busy doing or the eyewitnesses were busy doing. These were things that were done to and for and among them. On their behalf. Again, the gospel is not first and foremost about what we do, but what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And in case we miss this in verse 1, Luke's going to make it very easy for us. Here's 4:21. Jesus is preaching in the synagogue. He's preaching from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus is transfigured on the mountain. Moses and Elijah appear. They're speaking with him about his departure or exodus that he's about to fulfill at Jerusalem. 22:16, Jesus is having the Last Supper with his disciples, and he says, I will not eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. 24:44, Jesus, risen now, is with his disciples and said, this is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the scriptures. You do not have to be a genius to figure this out. What do you think the theme of Luke's gospel is going to be? You can say it. Fulfilled. Fulfillment. Yes. Fulfillment is the golden thread that runs straight through the Gospel of Luke, tying everything together. And in these first two chapters, which serve as a prologue to the book as a whole, Luke weaves the thread together in a beautiful tapestry to highlight this truth for us, that God fulfills his promises in Christ. Luke is on a laser-focused mission to persuade his readers. You can know with absolute certainty God fulfills his promises in Christ. In Jesus, the story of Scripture is fulfilled. In Jesus, the story of what God is doing in the nation of Israel, in all nations, in the world, is fulfilled. And the way he does it is it's a masterclass of storytelling. In these first two chapters, they begin with an old man in the temple. They end with a young boy in the temple. There's two angelic announcements of miraculous conceptions. One to a couple that can't conceive because they're too old. The other to a young woman who can't conceive because she's a virgin. There are two birth stories. One at home, surrounded by friends and family. The other far from home, surrounded by strangers, but both marked by great rejoicing. There are three songs of praise, framing the birth stories, celebrating how God keeps his promises both to individuals and to the world. There are two strangers who don't know anything about Jesus, but who immediately recognize in him the fulfillment of God's promises. And all of this, Luke has done. He's told the story in this way to make it stick, to help us remember, and to persuade us beyond a shadow of a doubt that God fulfills his promises in Christ. Let's keep reading.
In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as a priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came for the burning of incense, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elisha, and turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at the appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace amongst the people." In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. How will this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby in her womb leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill his promises to her.
Blessed is she, and blessed are they who believe that the Lord fulfills his promises. God fulfills his promises in Christ. Thousands of years before this, God promised Abraham, and then later King David, that one of their descendants would sit on the throne of God's kingdom forever, bringing truth and justice and blessing to all nations. And what he promised, he now fulfills in the miraculous conception of Christ. God also promised hundreds of years before his people in exile that one day he would return. He would end their exile. He would dwell among them personally, powerfully, visibly. And before he arrived, he would send a forerunner, a herald, a prophet, to announce his return, to get the people ready, to say, behold, your God is coming back. Prepare for the return of the king. And what he promised, he now fulfills in the conception of John the Baptizer, the one who will prepare the way for the Lord, and who's already doing so. Little baby John can't even wait until after he's born. Inside his mother's womb, he's filled with the Spirit, leaping for joy at the mere microscopic presence of his in utero cousin and Lord. God promised Zechariah and Elizabeth the impossible. In their old age, they were going to have a son. Like Abraham and Sarah, thousands of years before, God was going to act again. The God who brings forth life out of death and calls into existence things that are not, was going to bring forth life in Elizabeth's lifeless womb. And like Abraham and Sarah, Zechariah struggles to believe the promise at first, and God mercifully doesn't renege. He doesn't say, well, you doubted, so I'm going to go pick someone else. He effectively just says, you know what? You just be quiet and watch me work for a while. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. In fact, you can't say anything. Just watch and wait for the promise to come to fruition, and then you'll have a story to tell. Then you'll have something worth saying. And what God promised, he fulfills. Elizabeth conceives and gives thanks. Zechariah watches and waits in silence. God promised Mary the impossible. Though she has never had sex with a man, she is going to conceive. The God who spoke the universe into being by the word of his power is about to speak new creation into being by his incarnate word. He's going to step into space and time and take embryonic life on himself to open the way into eternal life for all who believe. And what God promised, he fulfills. Mary conceives by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in the next section, as Mary ponders on what God has done, and Zechariah reflects on what he has done, they're going to sing these two twin songs of praise, where they just marvel at the way that God works, how even as he works out his promises and purposes in their individual lives, at the same time, he's fulfilling his promises and purposes for Israel and for the world. Let's keep reading from verses 46 to 80.
And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arms, with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has sent away the rich empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. The birth of John the Baptist. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. Zechariah's song. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant. The oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, by which this rising sun will come to tell us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel.
God fulfills his promises in Christ. Elizabeth gives birth to a son. They name him John. Zechariah's period of silent waiting comes to an end. The child brings joy to his parents and the friends and neighbors. Everything promised comes to pass. And the story of his birth is framed on either side by these two songs, Mary's and Zechariah's. And both of them are just filled with this sense of wonder and worship at how the fulfillment of God's promises is both individual and universal, personal and cosmic, intimate and expansive. Mary says, "My soul magnifies God, my Savior, because he has done great things for me." It's beautifully intimate. But she realizes, even as she says it, as he's doing great things for me, he's remembering his servant Israel, remembering Abraham and our ancestors. Zechariah is just amazed and marveling over, "You, my child, my son, is going to be the prophet of the Most High. God has done great things for me. He's given me a son in my old age, but it's not just for my sake and Elizabeth's. My son is going to be the one who prepares the way of the Lord, who gives the people the message of salvation and the forgiveness of their sins." God, what God says, he does. What he promises, he performs. And it's no problem for him to do it in the lives of individuals and families and on a cosmic universal scale at the exact same time. In fact, he seems to delight to work that way. And that pattern repeats in the next story as well. Another promise kept, another baby born, more rejoicing, and another song of praise, celebrating God for promises made and kept. Let's keep reading.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those whom on his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning that what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it came time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to his mother, Mary, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She had never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at the very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to redemption of Jerusalem. When Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
God fulfills his promises in Christ. Mary gives birth to a son, the son of David in the city of David, who will be called the Son of the Most High. They name him Jesus, as the angel said. His birth brings great joy for all the people, from humble shepherds in the hills to elderly prophets in the temple courts. Every detail comes to pass exactly as God said it would, right down to how the shepherds would find the baby and recognize him. Everything promised comes to pass. And this birth story, too, is framed by these two songs of praise, first Zechariah's and now Simeon's. And Simeon is praising God and thanking him for keeping his promise to him. Lord, thank you. I can die in peace. You kept your word. I got to see the Messiah before I died. And he realizes, even as he says it, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, light for revelation to the nations and glory to your people Israel. Mary, Zechariah, and Elizabeth all have this sense of their individuality being swept up into God's plans and purposes for history. Even as he fulfills his promises to them, he's fulfilling his promises to Israel and to the world. He can be utterly relied upon to keep his word. What he says, he does. What he promises, he performs. And in the last story, in the prologue, Jesus himself awakens to this reality, that all of the plans and purposes and promises of God are coming to a focused point in time and space in him, a 12-year-old boy. Let's read the last story.
Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began to look for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
That boy just read 130 verses of Scripture out loud. Can we thank him? Thank you, Josh. God fulfills his promises in Christ. This is the only story we have about Jesus' early life before his public ministry, and it's remarkable that this is the story that as an adolescent young man, Jesus begins to awaken to a reality that even his earthly parents don't yet fully grasp. He is God's son. God is his father. This is where he's meant to be, in his father's house. This is what he's meant to be doing, about his father's business. God has worked for him. All the plans and purposes and promises of God are coming to a focused point right here in this time and space in the boy Jesus. And from this point forward, there's no turning back in Luke's gospel. It's breakneck speed. What God has begun, he brings to completion in Christ, in the purpose, identity, and mission of the Son of God. And all of this, the announcements, the conceptions, the birth stories, the songs of praise celebrating God's promises, big and small, all of this Luke has woven together to persuade his readers of one thing above all else: God fulfills his promises in Christ. If you're here today and you're hearing me say that over and over again and you're hurting because you feel like God made a promise to you that he didn't keep, I do not for one second want to brush aside or minimize the pain of that experience. But all I can say to you, and I think what God's word is saying to you today, is if that's really what you think, that God made a promise to you, and he didn't keep it. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God we meet in Luke chapters 1 and 2 or anywhere else in Scripture. And there is another explanation. It could be that, like Zechariah and Elizabeth, who had to wait many years of painful waiting and heartache, wondering why isn't God answering our prayer, it could be that, like them, God is waiting for the exact right moment to answer that prayer and keep that promise in a way bigger and better than you possibly could have imagined. Like with John the Baptizer. Who would have thought? It could be. It could also be that you heard what you wanted to hear and not what God actually said. And that's a really painful possibility to confront. But we have to confront it because we're humans, right? And we don't always get it right, and we do that sometimes. But God is God, and he doesn't do that ever. What he says, he does. What he promises, he performs every single time. And what he has promised unmistakably, unambiguously, irrevocably, unchangeably in his written word and fulfilled and accomplished in the person and work of Christ is already above and beyond anything we could ever ask and imagine. He has promised in his word to never leave us or forsake us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. He has promised that his grace is sufficient for us in any and every circumstance. He has promised that in this world we will have trouble, but we can take heart because he's overcome the world. He has promised salvation from sin and death and hell, eternal separation from God. He's promised redemption, freedom, liberty from enslaving evil spiritual powers and our own selfish desires. He's promised sanctification to scrub us clean from every sin done by us and done to us. He's promised to dwell among us by his Holy Spirit. He has promised adoption as sons and daughters, as co-heirs with Christ, to live with Jesus in resurrection bodies, in the new creation, in the age to come, forever to live and rule with him in an age with no more suffering or sin or sorrow, ever. He's promised all of this and more and fulfilled it, accomplished it in the person and work of Christ. And will these not suffice? Are these not enough to get us through the waiting and the wondering and the heartache of this world? If these are not, what will be? What will offer succor and comfort and relief and strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, if not the promises of God made and fulfilled in Christ Jesus, his Son? Cling to the promises and wait on the God who keeps his word always. And if you're here today and you're ready now for the application, tell me what to do. Praise God, hallelujah, we've got the promises. Now tell me what to do. Cling to the promises. You're like, right, got it, Brew. I'm clinging to the promises. Now give me something to do. Cling to the promises. Believe and receive. Remember and revel in the fact that the gospel isn't about you and what you do for God, but what God has done for you in Christ Jesus, his Son. Just rejoice in that. Just bask in the glorious realities of promises made and fulfilled on your behalf in Christ Jesus. I don't think we take this piece seriously enough. I think what most of us need is not actually to be told, now go get busy for God. What we need is to see what we've been missing, whether it's for the first time or the thousandth time, and it finally clicks. Have you ever heard that expression, some people are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good? And some people are too heavenly-minded to be any earthly good. You heard that one? Rubbish expression. Rubbish expression. It's only half true. I know plenty of the first kind of person. I know plenty of people who are so wrapped up in and distracted by the things of this world that they never do anything of eternal consequence, even if they call themselves Christians. I've never met the second kind of person. A person who's genuinely heavenly-minded. Their mind is fixed on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. They can't get enough of the gospel. They are obsessed with the things of heaven, but they just sit around and they never do anything for anyone else. I don't think that person exists. Read the history books. The Christians who have changed the world are the heavenly-minded ones. The ones who are just obsessed with the things of God, who have had their socks blown off by the promises of God fulfilled on their behalf in Christ Jesus,
his son. And the gospel has gotten a hold of them and transformed them from the inside out in a radical way that they were never the same after that, and the world has never been the same since that. Like, seriously, if you want to get practical and be more earthly good, get more heavenly minded. Take a beat to bask in the promises of God accomplished and fulfilled for you in Christ Jesus. We are just getting started in Luke's gospel. But this is foundational. This is foundational. Everything that follows, the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel, the story of the church, the story of Israel and the nations and the world, all of it flows out of, grows out of this seedbed of truth. God fulfills his promises in Christ. Cling to those promises. Believe, receive, and rejoice in the fact that every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ on your behalf. And see what kind of transformation God works in your life from that space. If we get that in our heart of hearts, everything that needs to follow will, as sure as the sunrise. Amen.